1 John 4, 7 through 21. I've entitled the message this morning, Pursue Perfect Love. Pursue Perfect Love. And you'll see why I give it that title in just a few moments. Again, 1 John 4, 7 through 21. John, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, pins these words. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have confidence to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Father, as we come before you this morning, we ask today that you would help us to pursue perfect or complete or mature love. God, I pray that the words that I say this morning would be your words, that I'd be faithful to the text of Scripture, faithful to magnify the glory of Christ, the supreme example, a demonstration, manifestation of your love in the sending of your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And as recipients of your love, I pray that we'd be quick to manifest selfless sacrifice for the good of others, this same divine love. Help us, Lord, to die to self today, to pick up our cross, and to follow you. God, I pray that your love would swell within our hearts, overflow within us, and be demonstrated to one another with authenticity and with much grace. Bless now, Lord, your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you recall, last week we studied the first six verses of 1 John, and that had to deal with having discernment. And the reality is, when we seek to have a discerning spirit, the natural result of that can sometimes be a spirit of criticism, being hypercritical of others, who wouldn't say things just as we are, don't believe things exactly as we do, or would practice things differently. And so as we seek to have a discerning mind about truth, we can fall into the trap of having a critical spirit. And John says, before you run down that road, whoa, 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 you are to manifest love to one another. You know, Scripture tells us that mankind was created in the image of God, meaning that we possess within us the communicable attributes of God. And what are those? Intellect, emotion, and volition, or you could say will. God in his grace has given humanity the ability to think rationally, to appreciate beauty, to acquire wisdom, to feel emotion, and understanding, and understand as well as choosing morality. But the most significant aspect of the Imago Dei, or the image of God in man, of those gifts of His likeness that He imparted to us, is His capacity to love others. And in particular, His ability to love and to fellowship with God. We're to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're to love others, our neighbor, as ourself. Anyone with a need, I am summoned by God to meet that need. So John here returns to the theme of love, and he does so for the third time in this short letter. He talked about love in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. And in this passage, he stresses the importance of pursuing perfect love. John uses the word perfect or perfection four times in these short verses. Once in verse 12, once in verse 17, and two times in verse 18. You know, the New Testament is replete with many commands to love and with many types of love. But the supreme love is the perfected and completed love of God that is manifest to mankind through salvation in Jesus Christ, the very Son of Love. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, "But God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans chapter 5, verse 5, just three verses earlier, the apostle writes, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Beloved, this hopeful and transforming love that God is speaking of here is not derived from mystical experience or forced emotional sentimentality. Rather, it is the result of the work of God in salvation. If God, by His Spirit, dwells within you, you will manifest a spirit of love. It comes to us through repentant faith in Jesus Christ, who is the love gift of God, the Father. This love gift that rescues us from the condemnation of our sin. Moreover, the reception of this love, to take God's love into our life, meaning to receive Christ as Savior, then produces within us sanctifying works or good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Hebrews 2:10. With this said, the fullest expression of love toward God and man occurs when we simply and joyfully obey the word of Scripture to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we're obeying the word of God, and the word of God is driven to one focal point, that is the supremacy of Christ. And then when we receive Christ, then we love God and we manifest or reveal that love by loving one another. John said, whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. John wrote that in 1 John 2 verse 5. Jesus said in John 14 verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Beloved, love is visible not in the things we say or the feelings we have, but in the things we do, in our sincere devotion to serve God by sacrificially caring for the needs of others. And that does not just mean you're slipping someone $20 when they're in need. It means you are caring for them relationally, emotionally, and spiritually. You're taking a sincere interest in the needs of others. You are caring for people. Remember, love is not primarily an emotion. I say this often. Love is a verb, meaning that it is action. Love is doing things. It refers to active deeds of selfless service to others. As we consider the passage before us, John revisits his discussion on love, but he does so with greater depth and with greater breadth. In these verses, he weighs into the importance of pursuing perfect or complete love by highlighting four truths about God. And what are those truths? God's nature of love, that's verses 7 and 8. God's work of love, that's verses 9 through 11. God's indwelling spirit of love, verses 12 through 19, and finally God's commandment to love. That's verses 20 through 21. So let's look at this first truth that John emphasizes here. We are to pursue perfect love because of God's nature of love. 1 John 4, 7, and 8, John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another." Why? For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. John opens this section, as he does already multiple times. I'm not going to rehearse it, but he affectionately reminds the church that they are the beloved. This is the word agapetoi. Do you hear the word agape or love in beloved? They are the beloved of the Lord. They are in the beloved one, and as those who are loved by the Lord, they're to love one another as the Lord loves. As recipients of God's indescribable lavish love in Christ, we as believers are summoned and empowered by God's indwelling Spirit to love as He has loved us. And how has He loved us? Selfless sacrifice. He died for our well-being to bring us life. Friends, love, again, self-sacrificing service, is the chief virtue, and it is to be freely given to all who are in need. As it's freely given to us, we are to freely give love. Whether or not the people around us are attractive, whether we deem them worthy, or whether we see them as lovable, we are commanded by God to love. Moving on here in verse 7, John gives us the reason, or you could say the motivation, for selfless love. And he says, "Love, let us love one another, for love is from God." The significance and depth of this statement is, it's developed in verses 9 and 10, but the emphasis that John stresses here is simply that love has its origin in God, because God is love. And love is evidence that we are in God. To love is to be God-like, and it's a specific kind of love that we are to manifest. Love does not mean acceptance of all things because the person does this or does that. We just love them. We accept everybody as they are. That's not the love he's talking about here. Biblical love is denying self for the best interest of the person or the object love that is loved. Folks, we are in Christ, therefore in God, and as such, we're to manifest God's love. He goes on to say, since whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, because God is love. John's point is simply that love for your fellow believer is evidence that you've been born of God and know God, because God is love. Love comes from God. Folks, it's impossible to fake biblical love. It's impossible to fake it. Yes, at times we struggle to want to serve others as God has selflessly served us and loved us. Nevertheless, as true believers, if you're here today and you know Christ as your Savior, that you're in covenant union with Him through faith, when you feel yourself reluctant and impatient, hesitant to love, what happens within yourself? You cringe at that reality. When you see needs, or you're called to be patient, you're called to forgive, you're called to bear with one another in love, and you find yourself recoiling at that, the Spirit of God immediately smote your heart and says, that's not right. You're called to meet that need. We loathe our selfishness and our hard-heartedness. That's a genuine believer. Are we that way at times? Yes. But we're never permanently that way. And we will find ourselves more often than not faithfully loving. Yet as a word of caution, John goes on to write that those who do not love, those who are refused to selflessly serve others, who are content in disinterest toward the needs of others, he uses this word hate later on. And hate doesn't mean that there's visceral necessarily between you and someone else in the body. Could that be true? Absolutely. But the idea of hate there is the same idea that is manifested in the book of Malachi when God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God enacted a covenant. He took special favor upon Jacob, but not upon Joseph. And so the point is that I hate my brother when I choose not to meet his needs, when he becomes dead to me, when I show no favor or kindness towards them because they have wronged me in some way. Therefore, I'm dead to them. or they're dead to me. I have no means of grace toward them. That's the idea of hating. Those who are content and disinterested toward the needs of others, be it relationally, physically, or spiritually, do not know God, meaning they have not entered into a covenant with Him. They're not saved. They're not born of God, because those who are born of God love one another. Those who do not love the church haven't received new life in Christ, no matter what they say. Friends, an absence of love for others in the church is evidence that a person is still outside of God's love in Christ, because there's no way that you can appropriate and understand the depth and grace of God, His goodness to you in Jesus, then turn around and spitefully mistreat or refuse to show grace towards others in the body that have somehow wronged you. In those moments, you manifest that you have a greater holiness or a greater level of measure of grace than God Himself, which is not true. There is no true knowledge of God, no saving knowledge of God in Christ for a person who refuses to love. A professed love for God that is not accompanied by a sincere love for your fellow believers is a false love. As we looked at last week, it is a counterfeit faith. To be in Christ is to genuinely love the people of Christ from your heart. You can't say you love Jesus and the very thing that Jesus loves you abhor. I find it shocking when people say that they love God, but I don't like the church. And if you have find yourself, beloved, if you ever find yourself loathing one another in this body, you need to find another body that you can love and serve. Don't attend with harbored hatred. That corrupts the fellowship. You ostracize yourself. You become a loner. That is not to be true of us. We're to be intimately connected to one another. And if you're unwilling to be sensitive, to be tender, to be meeting the needs of others in this local body, you need to find another body that you can dive into, love, and serve. That's what we're called to do. Dear saints, being born again means to be born from above. It is a supernatural work by the Spirit of God in which we become a new creation in Christ by the Spirit, born into God's family. Folks, just as we do nothing to contribute to our natural birth, we do nothing to contribute to our spiritual birth. That's Jesus' point in John 3. You can see the evidence of the Spirit of God, or you see the wind, or you hear the wind, but you don't see it. Anyway, moving on, John 1, 12 through 13 says, John writing, to all who did receive Him, who's the Him? Jesus. Who believed in His name, and again, His name is not just referring to this, to the letters of Jesus' name, but to who Jesus is, the Son of God, came to save us from our sins. Who believe in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Who were born not of blood, meaning not by natural descent, meaning just because your parents are Christian doesn't mean you become a Christian. Nor is it by the will of the flesh, meaning by self-will. I just willed myself. I became smart enough, and I entered in the kingdom of God because I put all the pieces together, and I overcame my depravity and received Jesus as my Savior. He says, nor of the will of man. It's not bequeathed upon you by some priest or by some other individual. But of God, this is the same point Jesus makes in John chapter 16, when Peter makes his great confession. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. The Spirit of God moves and awakens dead men to new life. We are born again, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are made new creatures. The old has passed, the new has come. Those who have been born of God know God, meaning they've entered the new covenant, the new testament, through repentant faith alone in Jesus as their sin-bearing sacrifice. They did it by believing that He died, or He was killed on account of their sin, and was raised by the power of God, proving that He was God, and that He's victor, over sin, death, and hell. Believer, genuine faith in Jesus' selfless love produces genuine manifestations of selfless love. You receive love, you show love. Those who possess the life of God love like God. They strive by the working of the Spirit to love selflessly like Christ. Moreover, they long to continue to grow in their love more and more. One of the truest signs that you're born again today is that you can honestly say in your heart, I want to love God and His people more. I might struggle here and struggle there, but I want God to reign in me. I want to love Him with every part, with every facet of my being, with all my intellect, with all my emotions, with all my will. I want it to bow before King Jesus. I want to love Him, and I want to love His people as He has demonstrated love for me. That's the heart cry of the saint of God. It's not, I don't really need to come to church. I really don't need to have any relationship with anybody else. I said a prayer a long time ago and made Jesus my Savior, and now I'm good. That's not the heart cry of the believer. Rather, it's, I want to know Him. It's, let us know the Lord and let us press on to know the Lord, as the prophet Hosea has written. Conversely, those whose lives are not characterized by love for others, for other believers, no matter what they may claim, they are not born again. The measure of true faith is not what is not found in what you know about God or what you profess with your mouth, but in knowing God, how? Through His loving work of salvation in Jesus Christ, believing that He died for your sin, that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. And it's turning to Jesus as your only hope of rescue from the condemnation and the consequences of your sin, both in this life and the life to come. Beloved, God's Trinitarian love, His very nature of selflessness, led to the creation of mankind and to the rescue of mankind. His love and salvation enables us to love Him in return and to love others as He desires. Moreover, God's love is continually visible in His faithful and sovereign provision for His own people, as well as in the kindness of His common grace toward unbelievers, giving them life, pleasure, and averted judgment, delayed judgment. God is calm, He has common grace for all. Nevertheless, God's special, perfect, eternal love is reserved for those who believe, those who receive the Son of Love. Paul celebrates this special love in his letter to the Ephesians when he writes, listen to this, folks, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love wherewith He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And why has He done this? So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace to us, grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the love of God. And this takes us to the next reason why we're to pursue perfect love. And that is because of God's work of love. This is verses 9 through 11. John writes, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. So you want to see the love of God? Here it is. That God sent His only Son into the world so that, or for this purpose, we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, or He loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. This verse spells out in detail what John means by saying that God, that love comes from God, and that God is love. God the Father revealed His love for humanity in one unique and marvelous way by sending His Son into the world that we might live, or that we might have eternal life through Him. Friends, the love of God is not a mystical reality or a vague aspiration toward humanity. Rather, it is the very real and tangible expression. It's His love is witnessed in the giving of a Son as the means of rescue from damnation through His atoning sacrifice for sin. Beloved, don't let that fall on deaf ears. If you ever wonder if God loves you, look to the cross. Look to the empty tomb. No matter what the circumstances of your life may be, what you're feeling, look to Christ. He is the perfect manifestation of God's love. Jesus gave up His present life so that we could have eternal life. Real life. Beloved, life in its truest, blessed, and richest form is life lived in relation to God. Before salvation, you are dead to God, but alive to the passions of your flesh. You think that's life, but it's not. It's what the Bible calls death. It's what the Bible calls bondage to sin. You don't know life unless you know life through Christ. And Jesus gives that to his people. He gives real, lasting meaning, pleasure, and value to life, both in this life and the life to come. Moreover, the Apostle John is revealing that God's love, the giving of his Son, was a public affair. It was carried out among human beings, he says, among us, so that it could be received, enjoyed, savored, and treasured. That's John's point in the beginning of this very letter. He says that which we have looked upon, our eyes have seen, we have heard, and our hands have touched concerning the word of life. As is his custom, John notes that Jesus was God's only Son, the monogenes. It means his one and only, or his unique Son. And to be clear, when we speak that Jesus is God's Son, he's not saying that Jesus is the Father's offspring, like we tend to think of a father-son relationship. Rather, it means that he alone bears and reveals the distinctive character and glory of God, that he bears the likeness of the Father in physical form. Both in the Old and New Testaments, the manifestation of God in visible form has always been the Son. He is God in the flesh, and the Father sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might have life, everlasting life through him. Only those who respond positively through repentant faith to the demonstration of God's love and the saving work of the Son has eternal life. They are born again. If you've not yet received the Son of love, you are yet dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Again, John 17:3, "This is eternal life." You want to know what it is? "That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Later, John adds, "These are written," he's talking about his gospel, his very words, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John 20:31. Life is only life in connection to Jesus. Outside of Christ, there is no life, but only death. Now and for all eternity, death outside of Christ. Those outside of Jesus, outside of true faith in his death and resurrection as the means of salvation, are yet dead in their sin. You are separated from God. Looking back to our text, John goes on to write in verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The incarnation of Jesus is the supreme demonstration of the selfless, sovereign, and seeking love of God. Christ didn't come because we loved God and were seeking a Savior to rescue us from the condemnation and consequences of our sin. Not at all. Rather, God, for his own purposes and glory, set his loving and tender affection upon us rebels of heart, and sent his Son as the active expression of his love to be our rescuer or our propitiator from the condemnation or the penalty of sin. We, as all mankind as a whole, from the moment of our birth, are running toward the precipice of hell. And God, in his grace, sets his affection on us and calls us to himself. And his Son becomes our propitiator, our rescuer, our substitute for sin. This word propitiation, the same word that John used in chapter 2 and verse 2, meaning that God sent his Son to be the substitute for our sin. He became our atoning sacrifice, the very mercy seat of kindness, so as to bear the righteous anger of God for our disobedience. Jesus' act of love, the substitutionary offering of himself fully and forever, removes the guilt, divine anger, and alienation we incurred because of our sin. thus reconciling us to God. Jesus did that. And he did this in grace, not because you and I deserve it. Somehow we're worthy of his love. No, we're rebels from dirt, from the earth. We are rebels. And God set his affection upon us, this special favor, this grace, so that we might know him and enjoy him forever. So that we might have eternal life with him. Beloved, God's immeasurable love and unfathomable care for us is seen in the incarnation and atoning work of Jesus Christ. Dear church, the Father was so moved and motivated by love for his elect that the Son willfully and joyfully gave up himself as the sin offering for his people. And as such, beloved, we become the love gift from the Father to the Son. We become his chosen and eternal bride. And this is why John can say with such boldness that God is love. You are the prize of Christ. You are what he earns for the sacrifice of his life. He receives a holy, special people for himself that worship him forever and take ultimate joy and peace and pleasure in him. Moving on, John uses this portrait of love to make the overarching point in verse 11. He writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And John is stressing the truth that if God in sovereign mercy and grace displayed his love in Christ for undeserving sinners like us, we should patiently pursue the sacrificial example of Christ toward others in the body. If Jesus loved us this way, we are called to love others that same way. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ Jesus forgave you." 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us that love covers a multitude of sins or offenses. Beloved, we are called and compelled to bear the cross of Christ, the cross of loving obedience, forgiveness, and sacrifice in Jesus' name. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." John 15:13. In this very epistle, John, 1 John 3:16. He built upon this truth and he writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Christian, since God so loved us, we rest under the holy obligation to love one another as Jesus has loved us. We are to willingly and eagerly deny ourselves to meet the needs of others, no matter the cost, no matter the person, and no matter the cost. Friends, no one who has tasted the love of God in Christ, who has been saved out of the damnation and destructive power of sin by God's sheer sacrificial goodness of grace, can permanently live a self-centered life. Friends, if you shy away from the church, let me ask you this. Do you come? We have a potluck coming up, and I know other times people have different plans, but do you plan to stay? Do you plan to enjoy one another? Or do you plan to leave? We have an in-reach outreach ministry here. Are you actively participating in other ministries in which you're hand-in-hand, heart-with-heart with one another in the church? Or do you only come on Sunday mornings out of a sense of obligation and duty because that's what's expected of me? Or do I come because I want to be with you? When I'm away on a Sunday, my heart really breaks because I would rather be here with you. Do you feel that same way? If you love Christ, you ought to feel that same way. And if you're lacking that desire to want to be with and to fellowship one another with one another in this body, ask God that he would radically transform your heart. Say, "God, I'm not there, but I want to be there. I want to have that kind of heart. I want to have the love that you have for me. I'm going to have that for you and for others in this church and for other believers at large." We're even called to love our enemies. The fact of the matter is we need to have this love for one another. We ought to miss it when we can't gather. God's love and salvation is too real and too radical to leave us unchanged. As possessors of new life in Christ, we are to share his heart for his people. We shouldn't moan, recoil, or avoid, or snap at, or shrink back from our fellow believers. Rather, we should lean into them in love and dependence upon the Spirit of God to do just that, to love as Christ loved. We're to follow the instruction of Paul, who said, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Takes us to the third point, and it'll be our last this morning. God's indwelling spirit of love. 1 John 4:12 through 19. John writes, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit." He's given us of his spirit. "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." What's he saying here? I think, first of all, we need to gather that John is not interested in the mere obligation to love one another for its own sake, but because love, genuine care for others, is the sign that God lives in us. You want to know if you were born again? Do you love God and do you love the church? And why do I say that? Because in this letter, those who he's writing against, these false teachers, they profess love for God, but they abandon the church. They had wrong views of Christ, wanting to reduce and take away from the fact that he was human. They had wrong views of God and they had a wrong view of the church. So how do we know if we're true believers? We have a right view of God, namely Christ, and we love his people as Christ loves his people. Look with me at verse 12. John writes, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." The invisibility of God is an important theme in John's gospel. I don't know, sometimes we read through the gospel of John, and we become so familiar with it, we don't even notice things. Have you ever noticed how many times the scripture speaks about the invisibility of God? 1 John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's right hand," speaking of Christ, "he has made him known." John 5:37, "And the Father who sent me has testified about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." John 6:46, "No one has seen the Father except the Son, who is from God. Only he has seen the Father." You remember the words of Philip in John 14:8 when he said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Friends, Jesus is the physical, tangible, visible embodiment of the Godhead. Seeing Jesus is seeing God, and Jesus is who you will see for all eternity. And John's point is this, that although Jesus has been taken up into heaven, is he alive in the presence of the Father? Absolutely. He's interceding for us, and one day he will return. But the point is, he is visible now through his people. Where do people see Jesus? Where do people interact with the living God? By you. Through you. How you relate to one another. And how you share Christ with the lost. Believers who love one another demonstrate that the unseen God lives in them. And how does he do so? By his Spirit, who indwells them and empowers them to lovingly obey his word and care for one another. John writes in verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit." Dear Christian, the invisible God becomes visible through our acts of faith and our deeds of love. That's how Jesus is known. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The love that originated in God the Father and was manifested in God the Son is now demonstrated through God's people. And how does that happen? By God's Spirit who indwells us and empowers us to love and serve one another. Romans 5:5 again, God's love has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Beloved, the love of God is revealed, understood, and appropriated by the work of the Holy Spirit. And no one can confess true faith in Jesus Christ apart from the Spirit of God. And that's John's point. Paul said the same thing in his letter to the Corinthians when he said, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can declare that Jesus is their loving Lord, that He is their kurios, or their master, apart from divine illumination. You will not sit here, beloved, and say that Jesus is my Lord. He's my master. All to Him I owe. I forsake sin. I love Jesus, and I want to follow Him. You cannot say that without the Spirit of God enabling you to say that with any form of sincerity. Later He told the Ephesians, listen to this, in Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, what's He referring to? The Scriptures, the gospel. He says, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. He then says in chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, this indwelling Spirit does this, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power. How? Through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is accomplished by the dwelling Spirit of love. The Spirit of God fills us with the love of God. Reception and confession of God's love in Christ through faith, specifically in His saving death and resurrection, gives proof, as John declares in verse 15, that God abides in us and we abide in Him. The Spirit testified this reality to the apostles. Remember, He told Peter, his Father has revealed that to him. How? By the Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit testified to first century believers about who Jesus was, who Jesus is. And that same Spirit testifies to our hearts today that Jesus is the Son of God and we rest wholly in His finished work as our means of righteousness. As such, it's by the work of God's Spirit that we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. That's verse 16. And John is equating the abiding of God's Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, as abiding love. Christian, the Spirit convinces and convicts our hearts of God's love in Christ so much so that we receive Him. And then we are progressively and radically transformed inside and out to display God's love. Those who are immersed in God's love can't help but rejoice in and reflect God's love. And then in verses 17 through 19, as we conclude this point, John shifts to reveal the application of divine love. Namely, our enjoyment of it and our obedience to it gives us confidence for the time that you and I will physically stand before Jesus Christ at His bema. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected. If you're fearful about the day of judgment, you've not yet been perfected in love. Friends, confidence toward God concerning future judgment is the outworking of believers who grasp the amazing love of God in Christ and honestly seek to pursue perfect love toward others. Those who receive the love of God in Christ, those believing that He truly removed the record and punishment of our sin debt from us before the Father through His death and resurrection, we can live at peace with God. Remember Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our peace. He is the perfect manifestation of God's saving love. Therefore, we are immersed in his love and outside of the parameters of his wrath. Moreover, it's our obedience to the command to love that then bolsters our confidence that we have truly received and experienced his salvation. Trust in God's love in Christ and our practice of love through the Spirit makes us unashamed or unfearful at his coming. If you're here today and you're fearful about standing before Christ, this is the very reason why John wrote this epistle. It's the very reason. He wrote to give you assurance and hope. The assurance here is that if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you practice love, you don't need to fear standing before Christ. You have confessed Christ as your Savior, and you've honestly seek to love others. You cannot do that apart from the Spirit of God. And if we possess His Spirit, we are sealed. It's a token evidence that we are born again. And I want you to know that you can rest. You have peace and confidence at the thought of standing before Christ at His coming. You don't need to fear, for you rest in Christ. You stand in His love, not under His judgment. Beloved, your love for God and your love for His people is evidence that as He is, so also are you in the world. Meaning that just as Jesus lived in his life for love for God and love for people, that's how we live in this world. We live the same way. Those who receive the perfect love of God in Christ and pursue love with their relationship to others have no need to fear the return of Christ or His accounting. Because perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Conversely, those who fear God's punishment have not been perfected or completed in love. I've met certain people who are, no matter what you tell them, you can show them scripture after scripture after scripture, it doesn't matter. They're petrified of God, and typically they're petrified of a series of other things as well. Those who linger in fear, and I want you to understand this, perhaps this is you today, those who linger in fear about Christ are seeking comfort or absolution for their sin in something that they can do or in something that they can feel or something that they can accomplish within themselves. Because nothing will give you peace outside of trusting Jesus Christ. I like using the illustration of the Passover lamb. I've done it here before. Remember on the eve of the Exodus, the people of God were commanded to take a lamb, and there was preparation for it. They're to keep the lamb with them. Then they're to sacrifice the lamb, and they're to take the blood of this lamb and put it on their doorpost of their house. And I'm sure the reality is that they had witnessed God's judgment on Egypt. And that death angel to kill the firstborn was coming through. And it didn't matter whether you're Egyptian or not, if you did not put the blood over the doorpost of your home, the judgment was coming. So the reality is whether a person was incredibly fearful or incredibly confident, nevertheless, if they were obedient to put the blood of this lamb upon the doorpost of their house, they were safe from God's judgment. And today, I write here uniquely that it's not about how much faith you have. There's not a faith-o-meter. How much faith do you have? No. It's not about how much faith you have, but rather it's about the security and the sufficiency of the object of your faith. So whether you have bold, radical confidence or not, if you've been obedient to Jesus, believing that He died for your sins and rose again as your only means of atonement before God, as your only way to heaven into His presence, and you've trusted Jesus alone, you are covered by the blood and you can rest and have peace before God because of Jesus alone. Not because of something you can do, something you can feel, something you can accomplish, but because of Jesus alone. My time is gone, but I just want to briefly mention that final point. And this final reason is that we are to love because of God's commandment to love. I just want to draw your attention to the final part of the verse. And it says, "This is the commandment we have from Him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." We are under command from God to love our fellow believers. It's not optional. It's a divine mandate. Biblical love seeks nothing in return for grace. Instead, it unconditionally forgives, bears the burdens of others, patiently endures one another, sacrifices to meet needs, and is gentle toward the weak and long-suffering toward the ignorant. That's what we are. That's where to manifest. As Paul wrote, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy it or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Why? Because love never fails. Beloved, perfect, mature love reflects the nature of God, the work of God, the indwelling Spirit of God, and it's followed up because it is the very commandment of God that we are to love. Friends, we're to be conduits, channels of God's love, receiving it and letting it flow through us. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you, we're thankful today for your amazing love. We're thankful today for your long patience with us and how that you've manifested great kindness towards us uniquely in Christ. Furthermore, you give us mercy every day. You faithfully meet our needs. Your promises never fail. And so, God, we just give you glory. I pray that you would help us to manifest love because it's who you are and because of the great gift of your love, Jesus, the indwelling Spirit that you've given to transform us. And Lord, help us to merely understand that this is your command. We love you by loving others. Oh God, help us to be faithful. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?